Tonight's reading is taken from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, and can be found on page 1085 in the Church Bible in front of you. That's John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Let's pray before we look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his life, his teaching, his prayers, and everything we can learn from him and of him. And we pray this evening that as we learn of him, he will be our teacher, that you'd speak into our hearts through him by your Spirit, that we would be more like him, that you'd impact our prayer life for your glory. Amen. If you had a mission statement for your life, what would it be? I guess you're familiar with what a mission statement is. A mission statement is a statement that's made by a company or an organization that's trying to capture what it's all about, its priorities, its direction, its goal. So, for example, amongst the mission statement for Google is find new and impressive ways to irritate Microsoft and Bill Gates. Pepsi, very simple, beat Coke. Nike, equally simple, crush Reebok. And Honda go a step further and say their mission statement is we will crush, squash, and slaughter Yamaha. That's their mission statement. And in essence, what these mission statements, what all company mission statements are all about, it's the bottom line, isn't it? When you boil it down, what they're interested in is the bottom line, about making money, advancing the name of the company, the reputation amongst its clients. So Walt Disney's just the same. So Walt Disney's mission statement is make people happy, which sounds very sweet, doesn't it? But actually, I guess if you were to expand it a little, surely more realistically to say make people happy so they will spend lots of money at our theme parks and on our merchandise and we make a fat profit. I guess that's really what it's about at the end of the day. It's the bottom line, isn't it? All companies, whatever they say in their mission statement, they're about getting bigger, better, making more money, making more profit. About coming first. That's what they're about. And I guess if we were to write mission statements for our lives, we'd be very tempted, wouldn't we, to go along in the same vein. We may not be as blatant or as blunt as Nike or Pepsi or Honda. We may be subtle and sweet like Walt Disney, but at the end of the day, by nature, we're all about coming first, aren't we? About satisfying ourselves, about satisfying our own desires. Our ambitions, our desires may be modest, but naturally, when we write a mission statement for our own lives, there's one person at the center of it, and that's me. That's what we're like. Now, when Jesus was alive, if he was going to write a mission statement for his life, what would it be like? Would it be like ours? What was he about? What were his ambitions? What were his priorities? What mission statement would he have? Well, wonderfully, in this chapter in John 17, we get a window into Jesus' soul in this prayer of John 17. We get to see what it's all about. Because prayer, surely, of all things, what we pray for shows what we're all about. Our prayers show our priorities, don't they? They show our desires. They show our ambitions. Our prayers show what we think's most important. It shows what we really, really want. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look in detail, have a close look at this prayer that goes through the whole of the chapter of John 17. And we're going to have a look at this last and longest recorded prayers of Jesus. And it's a prayer that was prayed deliberately in the hearing of his disciples. Jesus prayed lots and lots and lots. We read about it in the Gospels. He prayed loads, but very few are actually recorded. And here we have one prayed deliberately in their hearing, and primarily for their instruction, and it's been recorded in the Scriptures for our instruction too. Prayer is primarily about what Jesus is all about. It teaches us about Jesus. However, as the title of the series suggests, we're also going to be seeing what it teaches us about our prayers, how we can pray in line with the way that Jesus prays here in John 17. And Jesus' prayer, if you like, is brought into sharper focus and increases in significance for us as we look at the setting for the prayer. So you notice it's chapter 17, coming towards the end of John's Gospel. And it's the night before Jesus is about to be killed on a cross. Jesus knows it's coming. And so for the previous four chapters, chapters 13 through 16, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, just the 12 of them, in an upper room. He's been teaching them about the fact that he's about to be going away and getting them ready for the fact that he's about to be going away. And his teaching culminates in this prayer. So if you like, this prayer is so many things all at once. It's the last request of a dying man. It's the final orders of a general about to go into battle. It's the blueprint of the master designer for his major work and the mission statement of a major organization, all rolled into one. It's an awesome prayer to be looking at together. And this week, we're just looking at verses 1 to 5, what Jesus prays for himself. And I don't know if you noticed as Fee read it, what did Jesus pray for himself? There was only one prayer request that he prayed for himself. Did you see it? Verse 1, verse 5. He prays for his own glory. So look at verse 1 with me. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. If you like, Jesus' mission statement seems to be, glorify me. Glorify me. That's all he seems to be saying. That's what he prays for. And so surely this begs the question, well, isn't he just like the rest of us? Is Jesus just like you and me? All he wants is his own glory. He's looking out for number one. Is he being selfish? Is he being egotistical? Is he all about himself? Well, you won't be surprised. I think the answer is no. And we're going to see three reasons why I think the answer is no. Why Jesus, this prayer reveals the answer to be no. And the first is this. Jesus' glory is the cross. Jesus' glory is the cross. So do you notice how Jesus starts the prayer in verse 1? He says this, Father, the time has come. Now, I guess if we'd been doing a series in John, and we hear Jesus say, the time has come, our ears would prick up, and we think, hang on, something's going on here. Because when John uses this phrase, and he uses it quite a lot, we get this phrase coming up, the time has come, the time has come, the time has come, except mostly, to begin with, it's in the negative, the time has not yet come. So, for example, Jesus is asked to do a few things, and he says, no, not now, my time has not yet come. Or his enemy is trying to arrest him, to capture him, and John writes they couldn't because his time had not yet come. But in the week before Jesus' death, it changes. It all changes. Flick back, if you would, to chapter 12. We get some really important sort of background to this prayer. Chapter 12, just a few pages earlier, page 1080. And we're going to start reading at verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 20. Here's some important background. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour, same word as in our prayer, the hour, the time. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then notice in verse 24 what he says next, really important. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, or the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then look down at verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus, you see, he's talking again about this whole idea of this time or this hour. And you get this idea repeated in chapter 13 and chapter 16, and it becomes really clear what he's talking about, like the grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. He's talking about his own death. The time has come for Jesus to die. This time is the appointed moment for Jesus to go to the cross. This was the moment that Jesus had lived for. This is where he'd always been heading. He was born on earth to die. And I'm told there's a biography of former Prime Minister William Gladstone, Prime Minister back in the 19th century, four times Prime Minister apparently. And there's a biography of his life that is three volumes long and fills 1,800 pages. I've clearly not read it. The last 4 years of his life, his retirement, is covered in 11 and a half of those 1,800 pages. And his death is covered in four lines only. Four lines covering his death. Now you contrast that to the Gospels. The Gospels between them have 89 chapters, and 30 of them are given to the account of Jesus' death and the events just before and just after. 30 of them. Now what's going on and why so much coverage for the death of Jesus? Because Jesus, as he's saying here, is his glory is the cross. Not the miracles, not the teaching, not his life, but his death. And so when Jesus is here praying to his Father, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son," he's praying that he'd be crucified. When he says, "Glorify me," he's saying, "Kill me." So far from being self-promoting and egotistical like we are, Jesus is demonstrating remarkable humility, incredible selflessness, isn't he? And it's mind-blowing, isn't it? Well, it should be mind-blowing. If we weren't so familiar with it, it would be mind-blowing. The death of Jesus Christ, hanging lonely, beaten and blooded on a rugged cross 2,000 years ago, is his moment of glory. One commentator wrote, "The hideous profanity of Golgotha is the Son's glorification." Jesus' glory is the cross. Now why? Begs the question, why? Why is Jesus dying on a cross his glory? Second thing. So firstly, Jesus' glory is the cross. Secondly, Jesus' glory is the salvation of sinners. Jesus' glory is the salvation of sinners. Look down at me with me at verse 2, back in John 17. Verse 2. "You granted him," Jesus, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The reason the cross is Jesus' glory is because the cross is the means by which God saves sinners like you and me. The reason Jesus goes to the cross is the cross is the way he gives eternal life to people like you and me. The cross is where Jesus deals with all the sin and evil and wickedness that we find in the world around us. And again, let's go back to chapter 12, because chapter 12 gives us the background and the explanation to all this. So flick back to chapter 12 again, to chapter 12, and we're going to start reading at verse 27, page 1080. Chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a loud voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Verse 33, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So do you see Jesus saying, what's going to happen? He's going to be lifted up on a cross and draw people to himself. And when he does that, the time has come for judgment on the ruler of the world. That's talking about Satan. Jesus is going to judge Satan on the cross. So if you like, the decisive battle between heaven and hell is fought on the cross, and Jesus emerges victorious over all the forces of evil. So what does the devil want? If the devil was going to have a mission statement, what would his mission statement be? It would be something along the lines of bring sin, bring death, bring separation from God onto the world. Take people away from God. That would be the devil's kind of mission statement, wouldn't it? And at the cross, Jesus destroys it in one go. He takes upon himself the sin of the world by dying on a cross. He faces the death that we deserve for the way that we treat God. And he's separated from his Father so that we don't have to be. He did it so that people like you and me can have eternal life. Jesus' glory is the salvation of sinners. And isn't it glorious, that kind of the depth of love, the depth of self-emptying, self-sacrifice for the sake of others, the sake of people who hate him and push him out of their lives. It's truly glorious, isn't it? So different, isn't it, from the glory and as we often perceive it. So different from the people and situations that attract our admiration and our attention and our appreciation. What is it, you think, that normally causes us to turn our heads and go, wow, they're amazing, that's pretty awesome, that's glorious? What sort of things turn our heads like that? So often it's the things that are impressive, isn't it? It's the bride on her wedding day looking beautiful, you think, glorious. It's the queen at her coronation, glorious. It's the sportsman in his prime, glorious. Yes, glorious. But that's all the kind of glory that is glory that's all about me. It's all look at me kind of glory. Jesus attracts our admiration. Jesus attracts our attention and our appreciation. Jesus turns our head, if you like, by using his status as God's son, using all the authority that God's given in him for other people's benefit, by going to die on a cross for them, to give them eternal life. The cross is where people are attracted to Jesus, where heads are turned. We see what he's really like. We see what he's really about. He's about giving himself for the sake of other people. And in doing so, he gives us what we need most. He gives us what we need most, eternal life. Look at verse 3, chapter 17 again, verse 3. We get to see what God is really like. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus' glory, Jesus praying for glory, isn't selfish, because where does it lead us? It leads us to know God. It gives us eternal life. That's what eternal life is, knowing God personally. So eternal life's not simply endless life. That'd be pretty awful, wouldn't it? Endless life. Endless disappointment for English cricket fans. Endless EastEnders. Endless summers of rain. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? No, eternal life is personal relationship with God himself. Now, of course, that will go on forever because God is the source of life. But it's so much more than just living forever. No, it's a relationship with God himself, a relationship with your creator, the God who came up with the idea of waterfalls, trees, and flowers. He planned the stars, the planets, and the galaxies. He invented colors, textures, and smells. He thought up the idea of laughter, love, and friendship. He is the originator of kindness, goodness, and joy. A relationship with him, your creator. A relationship with God, who is your redeemer, if you're trusting in Christ. The God who came up with an idea in the first place of rescuing a people for himself. He planned to come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to carry out that rescue. He invented the concept of grace and mercy to people like you and me who have rejected him in the first place. He thought up the idea of self-sacrifice and humility seen unbelievably on the cross when Jesus laid down his life for us. He is the originator of faithfulness and patience as he preserves and protects our weak faith until the end when we see him face to face. That's the God you can have a relationship with. Eternal life is knowing God. And this is life at its best. Tell me, this is life at its best. This will transform you. If you have this eternal life, you will be changed now and forever. So when Jesus prays for his own glory, he's praying that people like you and me will come to know God, that we'd be saved. Jesus' glory is the salvation of sinners. And so I guess fundamentally the most important question we can ask for all of us here tonight is, are you a saved sinner? Do you have eternal life? Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? Now, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you do have that relationship. You do know God, and it's wonderful. Grow in it. But I guess there'll be some here tonight who would say, I'm not a Christian. I don't know God. Well, if you're not, please can I urge you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Let your head turn in admiration towards him as you see him dying on a cross for people like you. Here's the way that you can know God. Eternal life is knowing God. And John has written this gospel. At the end of this gospel, he comes to the end and he says, these things, including this prayer, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So can I ask you and urge you, put your trust in Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. Jesus' glory is the salvation of sinners. Thirdly and finally, Jesus' glory is the Father's glory. Jesus' glory is the Father's glory. And it follows, doesn't it? So think about what we've said so far. The first thing, Jesus' glory is the cross, if that's true. And then secondly, Jesus' glory is the salvation of sinners, that is, people like you and me getting eternal life, that is, people like you and me having a relationship with God the Father. It follows then that when Jesus prays for his glory, he's praying for his Father's glory, doesn't it? And we see it really, really clearly spelt out in our prayer, don't we? So look back at verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. And see it again in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So Jesus, when he says he prays for his own glory, it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's a means for his heavenly Father to be glorified. So Jesus, before he came onto earth, where was he? Where was Christ before he became incarnate as man? Where was Christ? He was in the glory of heaven with his Father. The kind of mind-blowing majesty that we can't get our heads around or even comprehend. The kind of glory, the kind of dazzling brightness that would make our summer sun look pale and insignificant, weak and feeble. The kind of glory that is just blinding and inapproachable. That's what Christ had with his Father. And yet he left that glory and obediently carried out his Father's plan, his Father's will. He completed the eternal plan to save sinners like you and me. That's what he's saying in verse 4. He's saying as if it's already happened. I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. As in, go to the cross, die, rise again and be ascended. And he did it so that we can enjoy the Father's glory. Now, let me try and illustrate this and how it works. A few weeks ago, we were on holiday in Jersey, Katie and I, with the boys. And one night, we were able to go out for an evening. And one night, we were walking along Goree Harbour on the sort of southeast side of Jersey. Beautiful harbour at night. And we were looking up into the hills, and we saw this really dazzling bright light. And at first, we thought it was like a car with its headlights on full beam, sort of just... But it wasn't moving. It was kind of a bit bizarre. And then we sort of looked around the harbour, and there was another set of really bright lights further along. And then we looked at the direction the lights were pointing, and they were illuminating on the hill, Goree Castle, absolutely magnificent, standing there, proud, impressive, on this hill on the coast. And what they were doing, they were spotlights, obviously, weren't they? They were illuminating the magnificence of the castle. That's what spotlights do. They don't they? They draw attention to magnificent things. And Jesus is here praying, basically, Father, help me illuminate your magnificence by bring me back to heaven. Let me finish the work you give me to do. And let your name be lifted high as I die on the cross and as I raise, I'm risen to life and ascended to glory. And then people will know what you're really like. Then people can come to know you, Father, and see your glory. The spotlight's taken onto the Father and his character and his goodness and his kindness and his love and his patience and his mercy. And we think, God, you're great because of what Jesus is doing. And that's what he's praying for here. He's praying, well, Father, would people see you as glorious? And then when we look at the Father and we see his glory and his patience, we see that his glory is cross-shaped glory. And he, if you like, shines the spotlight back onto Jesus and says, that's glory, my Son dying for you. And you see they magnify each other, and we see that God is a glorious God, one who's worth knowing and loving and serving and giving ourselves to and giving our worship to. And so when Jesus prays, glorify me, can you see he's not being egotistical at all? He's being God. He's not being selfish. He's being divine. Jesus' glory is the cross. Jesus' glory is the salvation of sinners. And Jesus' glory is the Father's glory. That's what Jesus is praying for. So as we close, well, How can we pray like Jesus? What's the kind of implication, if you like? How does it impact the way that we pray as Christians 2,000 years later reading this prayer? Well, I guess first up, we need to acknowledge this prayer is unique, isn't it? It's not a prayer that we can pray. It's not like the Lord's Prayer, which we're to model and copy. The prayer is unique because it's the prayer of Christ, a unique person in a unique relationship with God. It's the prayer of God the Son speaking to God the Father. If anyone else spoke these words, it would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? It would be obvious, wouldn't it? I can't pray, Father, glorify Phil Jack. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? It'd miss the point entirely. In fact, fundamentally, what we need to take away from this prayer is that we need this prayer. We need Jesus to pray this prayer for us. And so the impact surely in our prayer lives is to be one of thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus, that you prayed, glorify me, so that I can come to know the Father and have eternal life. I can't pray this prayer. It should lead me to my knees in thanksgiving. But I suppose I can share Jesus' concerns, though, from this prayer, can't we? We can share Jesus' concerns as we think about our own prayer lives. We can share his concerns. And I think there are two main concerns that we can take away with us this evening. First of all, we can share Jesus' concern for God's glory. We can share Jesus' concern for God's glory. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray, I'm pretty bad at just drifting away mentally and sort of thinking about lots of other things. So I try and write down my prayers. I journal them to help me concentrate. And out of interest this morning, I look back over my prayers in the last weeks and months to see if my prayers shared Jesus' concern for God's glory. After all, our prayers show what we most are all about, isn't it? It shows what our priorities are. And it was pretty saddening, really. It was noticeable how quickly I moved on to praying just for me. So I might start, you know, thinking about God and his glory and Christ and what he's done for me. But so often, not before long, I'd be off onto my own worries, my own concerns, my comfort, my happiness, the things that I wanted to bring me joy. It was just me. My shopping list, if you like, came up so quickly. I guess that's the case for lots of us, isn't it? It's how often when we come to pray to God, we're quickly onto us, our own felt needs, and fail to appreciate and pray for God's glory and in all that we're praying for. Now, I'm not saying we should never pray for things for ourselves, for our health or for our financial security or for that difficult relationship at work. I'm not saying that. But all these requests should be secondary to a desire, a concern for God's glory that we see in this prayer for Jesus. And so when we get onto those things that we pray for ourselves, let's pray for them with God's glory in mind. So when we pray for our health, we'll pray, Lord, give me health so that I can glorify you with my body. Or if we're praying for that difficult relationship at work, say, Lord, please help me with that relationship at work so that person can see that I belong to Christ and so come to know you and glorify you. Let God's glory be the kind of thing that drives and shapes all of our prayers. I guess, however, though, more fundamentally, if we want to pray for God's glory, surely we must be praying for people to become Christians. That's what we should be praying for, surely. Because above all, this prayer of Jesus is evangelistic, isn't it? It's all about people coming to know God. So if you want to pray like Jesus, if you want to share his concern for God's glory, can I urge you, devote yourself to praying for people to become Christians. I don't know how you're going to do that, but maybe you'll have three or four people that your family or friends that you're going to regularly, maybe daily, pray for. Lord, give them eternal life. Would they see Jesus for who he is? Pray for them to come to Christ. So firstly, share Jesus' concern for God's glory. And secondly, share Jesus' confidence in God's plan. Now, I don't know if it struck you as quite odd as we went through this prayer. Jesus knows what God's plan is. He was with the Father in glory when they devised the eternal plan of salvation. Jesus knew that he was always going to die on a cross, and yet he prayed for it to happen. Jesus knew that he was always going to come back from the grave and go to glory, and yet he prayed for it to happen. He knew that God is sovereignly in control over all things. This is his plan, and yet he prays for it to happen. And it seems to me that a lesson here, surely, as so often in the Bible, is that God's sovereignty acts not as a disincentive, but as an incentive to our prayers. Jesus prayed that God would fulfill his promised plan of salvation. One commentator, a Puritan guy, I believe, wrote this. I thought it was just a beautiful sentence. I'll say it twice.
Promises are not designed to supersede prayers, but to be the guide of our desires and the ground of our hopes. Let me read that again. Promises are not designed to supersede prayers, but to be the guide of our desires and the ground of our hopes. And so as we pray, let's make sure that we're bringing our prayers into line with the sovereign promises of God. So search the scriptures, seek out the promises where God says, I will do this. Pray them in. Bring your desires, bring your hopes, bring your prayers into line with God's plans. Share Jesus' confidence in God's plan. Jesus prayed, glorify the Father. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your Son. And the way that we can learn for our prayer life, the way we can pray like him, is to make his mission statement our mission statement. Share his concern for God's glory and share his confidence in God's plan. Let's pray that we do that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're humbled and amazed that you would choose to die on a cross for people like us. That when you pray for your glory, you're praying to be lifted up to die for people like us. And so we pray that we would share that same concern for your glory, for people to come and kneel before the foot of your cross, to see you for who you truly are, to see what you're all about, loving and merciful and gracious. Oh Lord, if there's any here tonight who do not know you, please would they see you for who you really are. And for all of us, Lord, would we bring our lives and particularly our prayer lives into line with your glorious character and your glorious concerns. We pray for your name's sake. Amen.